Morning, man. Today we're going to be talking about James chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. If you want to go ahead and turn to that, James chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Last night, I had one of those nights you have as a, well, at least we have with our teenagers periodically, and I'm up late having painful, difficult conversation with one of our children, and I'm watching the clock tick toward 1 o'clock, and I'm like, what time do I have to wake up in the morning? And when will this conversation end? When will these struggles end? When will these things be over? Conversation sort of wraps up. I go back to bed, not to sleep, back to bed. Toss, you turn, you think, you pray. That thought that keeps coming to me is, how does this end? How much longer? So I wake up this morning, go downstairs. My wife's already been awake for some time downstairs, and she asked me, she said, what's the title of your talk today? Examples of endurance. Examples of endurance. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. The word of the Lord. Now, as we encounter trials, it's helpful, it's encouraging to look toward other people who have endured similar trials before us. When we grieve, we might gravitate toward people who suffered a similar loss. When we encounter difficulties raising children, as I am right now, it's helpful to find someone who's maybe a few years ahead, who's endured a similar thing. It can offer some hope, some equipping, some encouragement. If we suffer the fear that accompanies a job loss, we might go to someone else who's endured a similar thing, get their wisdom, get their encouragement. Well, in this passage, James is exhorting, is encouraging his readers by pointing them toward the Old Testament prophet, these other examples, these people who had gone before, these people who had endured suffering as James' audience had suffered. James wanted his readers to imitate the prophets by bearing their suffering, their current suffering, with patience so that they could receive the blessings that come from faithful endurance. Now, most of us would probably like to imitate one aspect of being an Old Testament prophet, to receive a direct revelation from God. That's a privileged thing. Are you guys hearing a little feedback, a little echo? I'm getting it up here. But what a privileged thing to receive the word of God directly from him, that revelation. But I don't think any of us would choose everything else that came with that in the life of an Old Testament prophet. God called these men to speak unpopular words to powerful people. A lot of Christians think that if they live a life of obedience to God, then their life's going to be free of suffering. In fact, some people look at someone who's suffering and they see that as a direct evidence of disobedience. But the prophets suffered precisely because they faithfully presented the word of God. They suffered because they were obedient, not in spite of it. They're often ridiculed. They're sometimes beaten. They were almost always rejected, and some paid with their very lives. Isaiah, one of the major prophets from the Old Testament, he called his people to repentance for a long period of time to very little effect. He had to announce the coming judgment of his beloved homeland. Isaiah was killed for his faithfulness. He was sawn in two. Jeremiah prophesied during one of the most painful seasons in Judah's history. He warned his countrymen about a coming judgment and for his alleged lack of patriotism. Jeremiah's telling them the truth. He's calling them to repentance. He's telling them where they're unrighteous, where they're not walking in accordance with God's word. And they say, well, that's not patriotic. We're awesome, Jeremiah. He suffered plots against his life, beatings, imprisonment. When he complained to God regarding that treatment, God basically said to him, it's going to get worse in Jeremiah 12:5. Jewish tradition holds that Jeremiah died in Egypt, where a bunch of his other exiled countrymen were, and they stoned Jeremiah for the horrible sin of being right. In obedience to God's command, Hosea married a harlot who served as an example of Israel's unfaithfulness. He just used him as an object lesson for the people. So he had to suffer a public humiliation in order to advance God's messages to his people. And those are just some of the sufferings of Old Testament prophets. And yet, here James says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. So these men suffered, these Old Testament prophets suffered, and in their suffering they were examples of faithful endurance. Endurance doesn't sound like a fun word, not to me. The funnest, I guess, endurance gets is when I've trained for races and stuff in the past before my knees got bad. I kind of enjoyed that kind of endurance. It was a lot of hard work, but in the difficult seasons of life, how often do we really want to endure? That just doesn't sound fun. I want to thrive. I want to prosper. I don't want to endure. But here we're called to endure. In the midst of their suffering, these prophets were true to God's word. They continued to obey God's instruction and to rebuke people who were ungrateful, who were hostile. It's hard to stay hopeful when you speak truth to someone who is ungrateful and hostile, and yet these men did it. The prophets rarely saw the fruit of repentance. Just not that many examples in the Old Testament of a prophet bringing this word of God and seeing the people repent. Jonah's testimony to Nineveh is one of the few examples, but for the most part, not only was their prophecy rejected or ignored, but they were persecuted because of it. And then they often saw the fearful reckoning that came when the people rejected the words of God. They got to see the judgment that ultimately came on these people. That's a hard life. And yet James says, we count those blessed who endured. Well, James is calling his readers, he's calling us, to also a similar in faithful endurance in the midst of trial. Well, in the midst of suffering, let's be honest, it's tempting to believe that God is not good, or maybe that he's forsaken us. When we're in pain, it's hard to believe that there's a plan, that there's a coming reward. Well, to the extent we know the personal histories of the prophets, few of them met peaceful ends. None of them had easy lives. They suffered. Does this mean that they were unloved? So often, I take the suffering in my life, the difficulty in my life, as evidence to me that God doesn't love me, that God has forgotten about me, that God is not faithful. Was that God's inclination toward these prophets who suffered and had to endure through that? Of course not. The prophets were precious to God. The writer of Hebrews helps us to understand why. Why would the Jewish people consider the prophets blessed? He includes the prophets of old in his list of notable people who, by faith, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped from the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. That's in Hebrews 11. What an extraordinary life to be characterized by those things. The prophets had the distinctive experience of receiving a direct word from God and carrying out God's plans in a significant way. They were intimately acquainted with God as they walked on this earth. And God chose them to serve an important role in his eternal kingdom. Well, that list sounds pretty good. Conquering kingdoms, performing acts of righteousness, obtaining promises, shutting the mouths of the lions. That's powerful stuff. That's amazing stuff. I want a piece of that. Then the writer of Hebrews in the same chapter pivots from those victorious accomplishments to their suffering. Of the prophets of old, the writer of Hebrews says they were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And he goes on to say that although those faithful people gained divine approval through their faith on this earth, they didn't receive their promised reward. What possesses a person to faithfully endure in the midst of such trial, to faithfully endure even though they really don't hold out a promise of comfort and prosperity as we define it on this earth? What motivates such a person? What drives a person like that? How can a person who's going through those things experience joy in the midst of those trials? Well, the writer of Hebrews helps us answer that question as well. What made it possible was that these people considered themselves strangers and aliens on this earth. They desired a better country, a heavenly one. I mean, so much of what we've been saying these past weeks in James is to refine our hope and to turn our eyes upward to make us not quite so earthly rooted and looking for all the fulfillment, all the joy here, because to the extent we do that, it's corrupting. It's actually going to dilute our joy. It's going to take us closer to despair than it is to peace. The Old Testament prophets, says the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, 26 through 27, they were looking forward to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. In order for Christians, for us, to patiently endure suffering on this earth, it is essential that we believe that the sufferings of this present life can't compare to the glories that will one day be revealed in us. Because if we believe that everything is here, there's too much evidence working against that. Life is hard now, and I'm just going to get older, and someday I'm going to get sicker, and someday I'm going to die. That's a hopeful list, isn't it? I mean, you can't put your hope in what's here. We have to have hope what's coming, what is sure, what is eternal, what is enduring. Socially conscious Christians emphasize the current physical needs of the poor. I'll be honest, we should all be engaged in meeting the physical current needs of the poor and the oppressed. God calls us to do this. We can't opt out of that. That's something that we're supposed to be doing. It enhances our witness. It changes our heart orientation. We serve God when we serve the least of these, so don't get me wrong. We're supposed to be meeting those needs. But unfortunately, for some reason, people who are really oriented toward meeting those current physical needs often elevate the priority of physical needs above spiritual needs. And you'll hear comments like, well, I don't know what's going to happen after, but I know that I want to feed them, you know, now. Well, that's elevating this present shakable kingdom above the unshakable kingdom to come. We can't opt in one of those two spheres. We have to be operating in both of those things. We talked about that at more length earlier in this book, but some people consider it nobler to fill a man's stomach than to teach him about Jesus and the kingdom to come. But that's myopic, to fill a man's stomach without pointing him to the eternal kingdom. The man's going to be physically hungry again tomorrow. You should feed him. You should feed him. But your ultimate aim in feeding him is so that he might have ears to hear about the eternal kingdom to come. Well, here's the reason that we Christians often fail to boldly declare this eternal kingdom. We do it almost apologetically. You know, we're almost embarrassed to talk about it. It's because we don't really believe in it. Not enough to put our hope in it. We're practical atheists. We believe that what we can see is all that there is. What comes after this earthly life is kind of an abstraction. It's a wish. It's a fairy tale. That is not how the prophets of old viewed these things. This is what they took hold of. This is what they hoped in. This is what they were longing for. And that should also be our heart. The faith of many Christians, so many Christians here, is little more than a low-cost hedge against eternity. It makes little practical difference in their day-to-day lives. So much of my orientation in this teaching over this last academic year, if I were to sum up, sort of subtitle this book, it's how to become a for real Christian. How do we become this person whose faith actually makes a difference in the way they walk, the way they think? It's not just something we do so that we can have friends at the table. It's not something we do just so we can feel happier, and we got that taken care of, so I'm not going to go to hell when I die. It is so much more consuming than that. Our God is a consuming fire. The prophets placed all their bets on the eternal kingdom. They went all in. They really believed. That is true faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, no matter how many stomachs we fill. In a society where earthly comforts abound and the promised life of ease, rest, and luxury seems attainable with just a little bit more luck, a little bit more effort, I think a lot of us feel that way. It's like, I'm close, I'm headed there. If a couple things go my way work-wise, I'm going to take hold of it, And we kind of spend a lot of our lives in that posture, and that thing, whatever it is that's just out of reach but almost there, that becomes our hope. That becomes our motivation. Well, if that's it, then the promise of the eternal kingdom doesn't really appeal to you. That's not your primary driver. But God calls us to fix our hope on that eternal kingdom. Peter writes, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In 1 Peter 1:13, Paul writes, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope." Boy, so often we just let me see it, God. Faith that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Romans 8:24. If we're going to patiently endure in the midst of suffering, we have to stop fixing our hope on earthly comforts and instead fix our hope completely on the greater kingdom to come. Suffering, these very things in your life that you desperately wish would go away, that would finally get resolved, suffering is often the exact thing, the precise thing that God is using to refine that hope, to purify your hope. Suffering reminds us that the highest and best we can hope for is not found in the fleeting things of this earth. Patient endurance through suffering produces that spiritual grit that produces for real Christians. Now, I want to say this. Do not think that I'm saying that God is callous, indifferent, uncaring in the midst of our pain, unaware of our needs. God loves you desperately. God loves you sacrificially. God longs for intimacy with you, and he paid for that with his very life. Never stop reflecting on the profound sacrificial gift of Christ's atoning death. Never forget the miraculous conquering of sin and death at the resurrection. Too often we allow suffering to dull our sense of God's love for us, and it dulls our love for him because we misconceive it. We're looking for, a lot of the reason that happens is because we're looking for fulfillment on this earth that doesn't come instead of having the faith in that ultimate fulfillment to come. So our priorities are not quite right here. We're striving for things that are not going to fulfill here. So God, as a good father, brings us the suffering to refine our hope, to put us on a path toward greater joy, greater fulfillment. And kind of like teenagers, we resist it and we rebel. And we have endless, cyclical, illogical arguments with our parents. James writes that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Jesus said that our Heavenly Father knows what we need even before we ask him, and he will clothe us and he will feed us in Matthew 6. Paul writes that God will provide all our needs according to his riches and glory, Philippians 4. He also writes that God will comfort us in our troubles, 1 Corinthians 1:3. God is aware of what's going on with us. He's not indifferent. He doesn't say, well, it's just for a little bit of period of time and then I'll get there a greater reward. God is intimately involved in everything that you're going through. He will meet our needs often in ways that we don't expect, not exactly the way we ask for, but he's not indifferent, he's not distant, he's not unloving. But the meeting of our current needs is not an end in itself. It's not an ultimate need, and it's that God of infinite perspective who brings these things to us. James mentions Job in this passage. Well, Job's fortunes were restored twofold after his suffering, and he died an old man and full of days, Scripture tells us. We should not expect that all of our sufferings will be remedied and our fortunes restored on this earth, but that restoration of Job is an example of God's compassion and the foreshadowing of the lavish blessings that will come as a reward for our endurance. Well, there's kind of a, you might find as an odd shift in this passage, because all of a sudden, after this conversation that I've been having, James says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear." Why did we pivot to not swearing? Why is that such a big deal? The prophets suffered because they spoke in the name of the Lord. In James 5:12, James criticizes people who are evidencing impatience and avoiding suffering through the swearing of oaths, is how I'm interpreting this passage. Interestingly, in the Sermon on the Mount, and I've mentioned before how many parallels there are between the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus issued in the book of James, but Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil." But to our ear, this might seem odd. Why does James say, above all, do not swear? Why was swearing so important to Jesus? Now remember, neither Jesus nor James, when they talked about swearing, had in mind what we might call cussing or foul language. That's not what they were getting at here. Today, if someone's accused of lying, they might say, "Well, I swear on my mother's grave," or "I swear on the lives of my children," to kind of support the veracity of their statement. Well, people who resort to oaths are often practiced liars, and they use those oaths to escape the consequences of the truth. Well, James is contrasting the prophets who suffered for speaking the truth with people who lie in order to avoid the suffering that comes from speaking the truth. You see that distinction? The prophets, they boldly went out and they proclaimed the word of God, and they suffered the consequences irrespective of what might happen to them, as opposed to other people who are waffling in their belief, waffling in their integrity, swearing false oaths to avoid that persecution. In a time of persecution, these lies might include disavowals of the faith with clever false oaths. I'll be honest, man, sometimes it feels a little bit like that even here now. Do you feel like you can have a full-throated expression of your faith in your place of work? It feels like a dangerous thing to do. Are we sacrificing our integrity in exchange for the comfort of job security? I wrestle with this. I try not to be intentionally offensive, while at the same time, by the same time, being faithful to God's word, to my testimony at work. But how often do we, in whatever context, lie in order to escape undesirable consequences? The problem is you lie and you realize, well, that works. And the next time you lie, you lie more readily because it feels like it works again. You can just kind of escape the awkward conversation or the difficult consequence. A lying tongue is among the six things Solomon lists in Proverbs that God hates. Proverbs 6:17. Now we may be sitting here thinking, well, Scripture kind of exaggerates the importance of false oaths. It's not that big a deal. Come on, we've got a lot of other things to talk about. But we don't come to Scripture to judge Scripture, we come to Scripture to be changed by it. If swearing false oaths is a really big deal to Jesus, it's a really big deal to James, it's a really big deal to God, it should be a big deal to us. We should be taking good scrutiny and looking at our lives. Am I losing my integrity? Am I swearing false oaths to escape bad consequences? Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Suffer the consequences of a difficult truth rather than escaping difficulty with a convenient lie. You're sooner or later found out for your lies. Even if it's a small lie that you did, you know, to just get out of a meeting or whatever, there's going to be another conversation or something's going to come to light 2 or 3 days later, and someone's going to connect those dots and realize, he told me that he was doing that when in fact he was doing this. It's that just that, you know, it's a little ding. But the accumulation of those little dings on your integrity, it starts to affect your witness, affects your testimony. Can I really trust what that guy's saying? Or is he just going to say whatever to do what's convenient? The life of a Christian on this earth will include suffering. Jesus promised this in John 16:33 and Matthew 10:22. But despite Jesus' promises, let's be honest, suffering still surprises us. It disappoints us. We often interpret suffering as judgment or evidence that there is no God, or maybe proof that God is not good. Earthly comfort is what really entices us, what often really gets our attention. Because comfort seems attainable, my neighbors, and because we convince ourselves that most of the people around us have got it, you know, my neighbors have it, my friends have it, why don't I have it? We fix our hopes on it rather than on the future glories to come, and we avoid suffering at all costs. I mean, you reduce the kind of way we live as opposed to how we might articulate our faith. The way we live is to maximize our pleasure and to minimize our pain. We avoid suffering at all costs, including the loss of our integrity and the denial of our faith. We should instead imitate the prophets who patiently endured their suffering in the midst of service to God and so received great and eternal blessings that we sitting here honestly can't fathom. Blessings that they're still enjoying today. A life of faith is a life of patient endurance amidst suffering, where the hope in God's eternal kingdom displaces our hopes in the fleeting things of this earth. I mean, my ambition for myself, my ambition for all of you here is that as you age, you not become more attached to the things of this earth, but you become more fixated on the glories and the kingdom to come. My nugget this morning is to encourage you to consider the lives of your heroes. Think of who your heroes are. Some of you guys love to read history. Maybe it's some, you know, war general in the past. Maybe it's a political figure. Maybe it's a 19th century evangelist. I don't know who your heroes are, but consider the lives of your heroes and consider the degree to which their suffering, and I promise you they all had it, was not merely an obstacle for them to overcome, but a contributor to what made them heroic. I want you all, I want me, to reframe the suffering, the difficulties that we have in our lives so that we can endure it faithfully. Think about these heroes, what they had to deal with, and think about how much their heroism didn't come in spite of those difficulties, but grew out of those difficulties. In a similar way, the suffering in our life can result in those great stories of faith and enhance our testimony. So that's part of what I'd like to talk about at the tables this morning. Thanks.